We are starting an interesting series called the People's Choice series. And basically, I concluded the book of Luke last week after spending about a year and a half or so in it and going very slowly through it. And so I put it out there to any of you who had a particular question or a certain area of scripture that you wanted to hear me teach. And I got some great responses from all of you. Feel free if you, I've got a, probably the next few months covered from people just submitting their requests, but you know, the band, we're used to taking requests. So for teaching, thank you guys, girls. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job, I had quite a few requests for this book, and I'm not going to teach all of it. I'm going to focus on really the beginning and the end, because there's a probably the first two chapters of the book of Job, and then really the last chapter, maybe chapter 38, and then the last chapter. The rest of it is, you know, it's there. It's scriptural. It's God's word, but I can summarize it pretty clearly in that nobody knows what they're talking about in those middle chapters. It's basically Job and his three friends trying to figure out why this bad thing has happened. And it's their philosophizing and their meanderings, their thinking, and then finally at the end, God butts in and says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? You know, basically saying, you don't know what you're talking about. And he begins to prove that man really has limited understanding as to why God allows what he allows and why he does what he does. Job is interesting, I think, to people because we see a glimpse into the supernatural realm. We have this sort of dialogue going on between God and Satan in the book of Job. We see tremendous human suffering in the book of Job that cannot be compared with anything else that we know of in literature. Job is known so much for his suffering that it's become an expression, you know, the suffering of Job, you know, their suffering, you know, oh, he's like Job over there, you know, he's going through so much. And so well known Job has become for his suffering. But I don't believe it's a book about suffering. I believe that the book of Job is really a book of that promotes hope, that helps us to see, wait, I may be suffering now, but there's better things to come. And that I think is the key to the book of Job, understanding that. Don't settle on the suffering aspect of it, but settle on the outcome of the suffering, that there is an outcome to it. But it's still a very interesting book to me and to many of you as well. And again, I got more requests for teaching out of the book of Job than any other book in the Bible. So either people are suffering and they want to know, you know, why does God allow it? That's a pretty common question, you know. Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow evil to exist, you know? So a lot of us have those questions. And I'll be honest with you from the get-go, God doesn't answer Job with the, why did you do this? It's more of the faith and the growth of Job and his dependency, his willingness to overlook the difficulty and keep his eyes on God without cursing God. In other words, without turning his back on God, denying God. He maintains his integrity, Job does. And so the key is to hold on to your faith hold on to the faith, because you do get through. Job got through. And that, I think, is really the key. So it just begins simply like this. Verse 1, there was a man. There was a man. So this, for me, is enough to say that Job was a genuine historic character. He was a person, a real man. There was a man. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. He was a man, and he lived in a particular place. In English, one might say "uz," but in Hebrew, it's "utz." He lived in the land of Utz. Whether you call it "uz" or "utz," it doesn't sound like a place you really want to live. You know, where are you from? You know, I went to Utz High School, graduating class, 1700 BC. Now, the place where he came from is, there's much dialogue about it. And as always with commentators, there's many different opinions on the gray areas of Scripture. And where the land of Uz was is open for debate. Now, Uz was a man himself. The land of Uz was named after him. He was Shem's grandson. Remember Shem? Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. From Shem came the Shemites, or Semites, we would say today. Shem eventually populated what is now called the Middle East. And Uz was his grandson. And Uz, it is believed, settled in what is now Syria. And there's probably six tombs of Job. Now, his Hebrew name is Eov. Eov. There's six tombs, which means the guy died a lot, you know. Including what I found really interesting in my studies this week is, including there's one theory that he was living in what is now Uzbekistan, because of the word Uzbekistan, but there's little proof about that. The most proof that exists puts Yov in what is today Syria. And there is a town in Syria, a little town that has a tomb that was, even as early as the 3rd century, was identified as the tomb of Yov. Now, is he there? Is he not there? Is he buried in El Cajon? It doesn't really matter. He lived in the land of Uz, and his name was Eov. Now, historically, where does Eov fit in? Because Eov is thought to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, chronologically. Although you don't see it in your Bible near the beginning, it should be near, kind of, I would put it in somewhere in the first one-third of the book of Genesis. So many believe that Eov was likely a contemporary of Abraham, or possibly Abraham's father, Terah, because nowhere in the book of Job do we see any mention of the Torah, the laws of God. We don't see any of the laws of, like the Sabbath. We don't see any mention of the Ten Commandments. We don't see any mention of the temple or sacrifices. We do see Eov offerings, but on his own without a high priest, a Kohen HaGodal, the high priest, which was all part of the temple system, you know, of that, you know, the law of Moses. So we believe he predates the law of Moses. For sure. And there's no mention of Sodom and Gomorrah either, because we believe that as he lived in that region, it would have been a sort of an instantaneous thing to think about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Bible is very, very clear about. In other words, if Job was being judged with, which his three friends were primarily, you know, insinuating that he was being judged for some hidden evil in his life, somewhere along the line, they probably would have mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah because it would have been kind of the main thought, you know, before Moses about what God does to the wicked and the judgment of God that comes against the wicked. So there's a mention of it. So we believe it must be before then. So it's a long time ago. And yet, how relevant is the book of Job? You know, we still look to this book for answers in what we're going through and how we're dealing with what we're going through. So he lived in the land of Uz, and his name was Job, not Job. And that man, now here is the initial description of this man. He was first blameless, or your translation might say perfect, complete. So all these things mean that word blameless. It doesn't mean perfect in the way that we think of perfect, which means, oh, you know, Mr. Perfect. You know, what does he know about life? He's Mr. Perfect. You know, not like that. This word perfect or blameless speaks to his integrity. Integrity in the way that he lived his life. Integrity. You can be blameless when it comes to integrity. It's not that he's sinless. It's just that his integrity. He was a man of honesty. He was a man of his word. You know, he didn't lie to people, didn't rip people off. He, you know, he was held in high regard because of his integrity. And that's what that word blameless. There was nothing that people could come to Job and blame him for. That's why there's so many chapters of what I would just sort of call fluff in the middle of the book of Job, because they're trying to figure out what went wrong. Because they all realize, his friends realize that, but he's a man of integrity. Well, there must be something going on, Eof, behind the scenes where nobody sees, and they go through all of this. But here the Bible is clear from the get-go, he was a man of integrity. This all didn't happen in his life because of some moral failing. And notice, too, he was upright. He was upright, which means straight. He was straight. You know, too bad that expression has come to mean something entirely different than what it meant biblically. Upright means that he could walk with his head up. You know, he wasn't hiding something. He was straight. He walked straight path, not crooked paths, you see, with the Lord. Speaks of his manner of living, the way he lived. Okay, so blameless, upright, and one who feared God. Third description here. He feared God. And the idea of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. You've heard that expression, right, from the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, and it does mean fear. It does mean fear, but it also includes the idea of reverence and awe. Awe. That God, as our Father, is so awesome. And really, in a time where that word awesome is thrown around from everything, from a new car to a new beach chair to the burrito at Roberto's that was awesome, that word really should be reserved for none other than God himself. And then that I don't want to do anything to disappoint him or to bring his discipline upon my life. Sort of like an awe of a father who you don't want to do anything to hurt your relationship with him, that sense of fear that I know that God is very capable of dealing with me. So I don't want to go against him, you see. So that's the fear of God. and he shunned evil, which means he turned aside from evil stuff, sin. He turned away from it, shunned it. No. So there's a description of Iov. And they're setting this up, right? So we will all understand that before you decide anything, understand that this guy was a righteous guy, that this all happened to. And we shouldn't assume that because bad things happen, that that means that person was doing something bad to bring that on himself. So seven sons, three daughters were born to him. Seven being, in Hebraic thinking, being a full number, the fullness, the completeness number. Seven sons. In other words, for a man in those days to have seven sons meant you had it made, because having any number of sons meant that they were going to carry on your work for you, and they were going to grow up and be strong, and they were going to farm, and they were going to do your, you know, agricultural work for you. So to have seven sons meant you had a crew, and they worked for free, you know. And so this was a good thing to have sons, and but to have daughters too, you know, to marry off and to have children and grandchildren for you. And he's got a full house of children, seven children. No mention of the wife. Mrs. Job is not mentioned. And sadly, Mrs. Job will go down in history as not being such a great example, you know. And she has a little bit of input in this, but not much is said about her. There's no mention of her. Now, that's not to say that the wife isn't important, because we see many examples in Scripture of a godly wife and her marriage to a godly man, you know. But in this case, it sort of skips over her, and maybe for good reason, as we'll get to later. So it speaks of his man, the way he lived his life. It speaks of his children, and now his possessions were 7,000 sheep. Can you imagine 7,000 sheep in your backyard? Now, of course, there were not in his backyard, but that kind of puts it in perspective. That's a lot of sheep. You know, I'm sure they were wandering all over the hills of his land and stuff, but still, you know, herding that many sheep, that's quite an undertaking, 7,000. Remember, when it speaks of possessions like animals, these animals, it reflects what the man did for a living. This was his business. So in other words, if you had 7,000 sheep, that's a lot of money. And those 7,000 sheep are generating a huge amount of money for you. Some of you, you know, I know have some, you know, animals at home. You know, some people have a goat, they get some milk. Some people have some chickens, you get free eggs. And, you know, and there's a little financial benefit to it. Some people sell, you know, different products from their few animals that they have at home. Imagine 7,000 just sheep, and what comes from sheep, you know. All the dairy that comes from sheep, or the skins that come from sheep, or, you know. That's quite a business he's got going on. But it doesn't stop there. 3,000 camels. Again, camels were the primary mode of transportation in those days. It's like owning 3,000 taxis that you're leasing out to take people around. Or you've got a car dealership with 3,000 cars on the lot. Camels were used for a variety of reasons, but mainly for transportation. You'd raise them to sell them. 500 yoke of oxen, meaning 500 pairs, so 1,000. So you've got yokes of oxen, you've got male and female, and they're breeding and having more. And so imagine all that beef you know. There's a lot of steak, a lot of burgers at Job's house. 500 female donkeys. Female donkeys in ancient times were prized because of their milk, but also they were the most desirable to be ridden. They were beasts of burden. You could ride. They were cheaper transportation than the camels. But female donkeys, because of their the way that their hips were placed, they made for better riding and apparently weren't as stubborn as the male ones and hard to deal with. So it mentions 500 female donkeys. So all of this to build up, look, this man had tremendous wealth, had a great family, questionable wife, but he was living right. A very large household. So in other words, when this story of Yoav would have been spoken of, all the men who may have been listening there at the city gates of Uz, maybe years later, when describing what Yoav had, they'd all be going, whoa, if I could have that kind of wealth. A very large household, which means his workers, people that worked for him, tremendous amount of labor that it took to care for this type of agricultural business that he had going. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Greatest meaning in terms of his wealth, in terms of his success. He was the greatest in the East, meaning the East of Israel, the East, the land of the East. Again, today probably he was in Syria, which of course is east of Jerusalem. So his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So the idea of feasting, meaning that the kids were having a good time in life, and they weren't scraping and scrounging and trying to make ends meet. They were partying, having parties, and because it speaks about their appointed day, many believe they're speaking of birthdays throughout the year. That's a lot of birthdays, right? Those of you who come from large families, you know, you get 10 birthdays through the year, and that's like almost one a month. You're having a birthday celebration. And in ancient times, apparently, there was a recognition. You can, later in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 3, Job talks about cursing the day of his birth. For a long time among the ancients, you know, birthdays weren't that important. As a matter of fact, many, even into more recent times, Jewish people didn't even remember the day of their birth. It wasn't that important. But apparently, Job remembers the day of his birth and kind of wishes he had never been born, beginning over in chapter 3. And so these feasts are probably birthdays, it's thought, appointed days. And their three sisters would be invited. So the family relationships were healthy. They're all together. You know, lots of times siblings, they don't grow up and spend time with each other. But these siblings were tight. They were together. So again, this whole thing is being set up. The whole story, the whole amazing picture. He had everything going. He had a good family. Kids, that, you know, children that loved each other and that spent time with each other. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Yoav would send and sanctify them. Now, we'll just hesitate there for a minute. He would send and sanctify them. What does that mean? He would send for them, probably one at a time. And he would sit with them, perhaps, and he would sanctify them. He would set them apart. In other words, he was teaching his children about living a life devoted to God. And so he was setting them apart. He was attempting to bring influence to them. godly influence. Good thing. Now, I will say to you, parents, take note of Job as a father, as a parent. A great, great example here. Because it was just in his heart to make sure that his sons, that his daughters knew the ways of the Almighty and that they walked in holiness too. So he was setting them apart by his words, by his teaching, by his example. And not only in a communicative sort of way and speaking to them, but he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now, first, he rose up early, started early in this offering system that he had of giving burnt offerings for his children. Notice that as he rose in the beginning of the day, his children were the first thing on his mind to make sure that they weren't sinning against God or cursing God or by the way that they live in their hearts or anything like that. But this was more than a morning time of prayer, morning devotion. This was a morning time of butchering. Because to make a burnt offering, you had to go and take one of your oxen or one of your sheep and slaughter it, you know, before the first cup of coffee. You're slaughtering an animal. I mean, just in your backyard, to put it in like our modern context, you know. You're slitting the poor guy's throat, and you're hanging him up and draining the blood, you know. And whether or not he offered him whole or, you know, or cut him up, or it doesn't really say, but, you know, you're dealing with a, you know, multi-100-pound beast at the beginning of your day. That's how committed he was to his children's spiritual life. That it wasn't like, oh, I got to get up early and pray 15 minutes before I have to go to work. Oh, it's such a burden. Oh, man, I'm so tired. Just another 15 minutes of sleep. Job was committed to his kids in that way and is an example, really, to all of us. It wasn't just prayer. It was a full-on effort of the sacrificing of animals, possibly 10 at a time, because it says according to the number of them all. So that's a full day, you know. And look at it, and again, as we read it, look at his concern. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. And the idea of cursing God speaks of, it's really like a blessing of God, but in a negative sense. Yeah, God. Yeah, who needs him? That's what it means. Yeah, who needs him? How many of us are concerned that our children would say, who needs him? That's what it means by cursing God, forgetting about him, turning against him. Thus Job did regularly. So this week, parents, I really want you to get into the habit of sacrificing animals in the morning for your kids, and we'll just start this week. No, but really, you know, just making it a practice, though, to, you know, rise up early, spend that early amount of time in a spiritual sense, you know, offerings, sacrificing. Just to take that early time of the day and intercede for your kids. Pray for them. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, we are transported to the heavenly scene. We've seen the earthly picture of Job's life. Now we see that there is a spiritual aspect of Job's life that cannot be seen plainly with the human eye. And I will say that there is both. In our lives, there is a physical life, and then there is a heavenly reality going on that we can't necessarily see with the eye. The sons of God are the angels. It's an expression that's used more than once in Scripture, describing the angels of God presenting themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Satan or Satan, Satan means adversary. Okay, it's not his personal name. It's a title or a designation. He's the adversary, the enemy, we would say. Satan is allowed access to the throne of God as the angels come before God on a given day. It doesn't necessarily say every day, but it says on this day they came before him. It could be that the angels received their directives or their orders from God on the throne each day. Maybe our angels, because I believe that we do have ministering spirits. The book of Hebrews tells us ministering or servant type of spirits that come to those who would inherit salvation. So I believe we have these angels. I don't know if we have a guardian angel, one that's been with us. Maybe they change. Maybe they retire. And new ones come. You know, I don't know. None of this is known. But I do believe that they are sent to those who would inherit salvation. And so I think that the angels have access to the throne room of God, and they can receive direction from God concerning you and me. But that Satan, who also is an angel, he is an angel. We would say a fallen angel, because he came out of heaven, fell to the earth. He was booted out, as you see there in Ezekiel 28. I put it on the screen for you. We get a little background into who this character called Satan is. One of the best descriptions and his history is found here in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, where it says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now that is an amazing description, the seal of perfection. God is saying that this particular angel was so perfect that it was just noticeable to every part of God's creation that this one was perfect and that he was full of wisdom. So Satan is not a dummy. Full of wisdom. In other words, wisdom implanted by God in this particular being. And that he was perfect in beauty. Amazing to look at. Startling to look at. He's not an ugly little gnome. He's not a freakish little red guy with a goatee. He is some kind of amazing looking supernatural entity. Seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Look at verse 13 there. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So we know that there was nobody else in Eden except for Adam and Eve, and now we know Satan was there as well, which makes sense, right? The serpent, okay? The serpent is clearly identified here as Satan. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship, now I'll just hesitate there for a minute. In other words, he was bling. But it was the real thing. It wasn't fake. It wasn't gaudy. It was, you know, he was sort of embedded. These stones were embedded in him. The beauty of the most beautiful gems that you can think of. And not only was he embedded with precious stones, it says the workmanship of your timbrels. Timbrels are percussion instruments, tambourines, and pipes, like a pipe organ. They were prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan was created to play music. Now think about that for a minute. You know, think about the power of music over history, and really in the modern age, you know, more than any other time. The power of music for good and for evil. It's interesting to me if you think about it, because if Satan was created for music, then he knows music. And he understands the spiritual power behind music. It's spiritual. It can affect people in a deeper spiritual level than any other form of art or entertainment. Music does. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. So he was beautiful to behold. He was wise beyond. He was the wisest. I think from this, the seal of perfection means he was the wisest of anything God had ever created, including man. Which tells us that we're dealing with a formidable adversary on this planet. Has the most, if you think about it, the most wisdom and understanding than anything God has ever made. More than me, more than you. That means that he's going to do damage if he were to use those abilities against God and against God's people. Then you understand, why is this world such a mess? Why is this? Why does this happen? Why the disease? Why the suffering? Because this creature hates God. It actually tells us that in verse at the bottom there, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. We're told that he saw himself as God, wanted to be worshipped as God before the fall to the earth. Now he's on the earth, and this is his domain. We're told there in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. The whole world. Don't be surprised if the world, the whole world, believes in things or advances certain causes, or if the world is all behind changing laws. Anything that reflects God and God's ways, those things are going to be attacked first. So don't be surprised. Don't be like, oh, why are they doing this? That Supreme Court, you know, oh, well. It has nothing to do with the Supreme Court. It has nothing has anything to do with politics. We give politics way too much credit. It's a spiritual problem on the earth. The whole world is under the sway. The sway. It's an influence. That's what that means. Of the wicked one, the whole world. So if my thinking tends to, which I think many believers, you know, are lining up more and more with what the world is saying is acceptable and tolerant, if my thinking is lining up more with the whole world being under the sway of the wicked one, then there's a problem, because my thinking and my philosophy of life ought to line up more with the sway of the Holy One and his word. Notice there in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind's the god of this age. Satan is known as the god of this age. He's blinded people's minds. He's intelligent. He knows how to deceive people, trick people who do not believe. Notice that. People who don't believe are going to be deceived. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So this is who we are introduced to this morning. This one known as Satan, who presents himself before the throne of God on a particular day. And he will be the instrument that God actually uses. God will actually use his hand to allow Satan to come against our man, Iov. This man who, great example of a man from the East in those days. And it's going to be Satan that will be the instrument that God will use to bring this story out for us. So just the introduction to Satan this morning and who he is. Next week, we'll pick up with more of the story as we go on through the book of Job, the first couple chapters, over the next few weeks. So now, I don't intend for the book of Job to take a year, but there's a lot here, and I want to dig into it. So let's stand up together. Father, you've taken us back to a time in history when there was a man named Job. And here we are, Lord, thousands of years later, still glued to the story. What is it about your word, Lord, that has so much power? It's so relevant. So, Father, as we jump in to your scriptures, we just ask you again, as always, to speak to us as your people. Apply it, Lord. Find application in our lives. Help us to grow and be strengthened by your holy word that never changes, never fades away. Thank you, God. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. And I do ask for the many who have questions about their own lives and their own trouble, that you would just help to put us all at rest through this study, that you are over everything, and that your hand allows. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So thank you, Father, for your spirit that's here today. Bless you, Lord, in the name of Yeshua, Jesus. Amen.